Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, March the 29th, 2015.
As we think of the amazing love of our God and how Christ went to the cross, was crucified, and then rose again for us to give life everlasting, and thankful for the relationship we can have with Him and the life that we can have in Christ. As we sing this morning and worship together, I trust that that'll be a ringing sound resounding in your mind this morning, in your heart. And can it be?
And can it be?
To death.
God, we're so thankful. Our hearts are filled with joy and celebration and adoration today as we stand here and thank you for the cross, but that you are stronger than death and victorious over death, and we can live because you live. And thank you for the promise of salvation and the promise that we will live with you for eternity, for those who know you. God, thank you for this time. Encourage our hearts, and we'll thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
ask our ushers to come forward at this time. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. We have sung that message this morning, and we have heard it sung and the gospel portrayed before us this morning. And many of us in this room have experienced the power of the gospel to transform our lives. So, Lord, this morning, God, we can look at this offering as an expression of our worship because we give to see that message go out. We give with a desire to see the message that has transformed us and impacted us. We give to be a part of that message going out as far as how we function here as a church and to see that message go out globally. So, Lord, this morning we want to give as an offering and an expression of worship unto you because of the gospel and the message that you've given us to carry in such a variety of ways so that lives will be transformed and so that you will get glory in your kingdom furthered. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Gorgeous song. Thank you, Lisa. Some great lyrics in that, simply entitled, Why? Why did they nail him to the tree?
Well, it's my privilege to introduce Mike Loftus. Needs no introduction here at Grace, but we're glad to have Mike come and share with us. And Joe Beth is with him this morning, too. Lord bless you, Mike.
Thanks, Fred. Well, it's always a blessing for Joe Beth and me to be back together with you again. You've been so faithful to support us through the years. We were thinking just the other day that since we left this place in the mid to late 1980s, our footsteps have taken us to over 100 nations of the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be engaged with our partners around the world in just amazing ways. And partly because of the fact that you know us here, you don't often get to hear me introduce Joe Beth as I do in places where they don't know her. And I want you to know that, especially for you ladies, that I always say, wherever we are, that this dear lady is the keeper of my heart. She's the companion of my way, my soulmate, my life ministry partner, and my best friend. On top of which, she has been an incredible mother and now grandmother and an amazing wife. And the truth of the matter is, she's as good, if not better, of a teacher or preacher than I am, or speaker. And so I'm very thankful to, at times, study the Word of God with her and listen to her insight and her heart. And she is a woman of prayer and a woman of wisdom. And I'm very thankful for the privilege of being a part of the ministry together as we're a team. And we thank you together for your support of us as a ministry team through the years. If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis, we're going to talk together this morning about a sweeping life story. Many times we take a look at this particular story in little pieces, and because we look at it in small pieces, we miss the macro 30,000-foot view. And so today we're going to take a sweep of the life of Joseph. And that will begin in Genesis chapter 37. We're just going to take a look at a couple of verses there, and then we'll look at a little bit in chapter 39, and then some a little bit later in maybe chapter 40, and then chapter 50. But the truth is that every person sitting here this morning has left a trail of footprints that follow you out those doors down a road. And if we could follow those footprints, oh, the story they would tell. Each of you has a story, as we have a story. And the truth of the matter is that every single life tells a story. And every story matters to God. And it's important in a time like this, in a time of transition, when a church is going through a time of transition, to sort of step back a little bit, just sort of step back from the edge and look at the larger scheme of things, to see God's hand at work through the years, through the ages, through all of eternity, working sovereignly, helping, moving, using perhaps what we would think of as insignificant people, insignificant events, to make of them an extremely significant, powerful, eternal story of God's grace. Amazing. It always is. You see, every life tells a story that matters forever, because every human being has an eternal soul that will live forever. Every story matters because every life matters to God, and every life matters for God. We don't often think of it in both ways, but that's really true. My life and your life doesn't just matter to God because God cares about us. Our lives matter. Our stories matter to God because they matter in God's purpose, in the grand scheme of God's plan for us. God's desire and his design for us is that my life and your life matters for God. Every story matters because God is at work in every life. We're going to see that at this big sweep in Joseph's life, but oftentimes we look at a story like Joseph's life and we think, well, that's wonderful. That's how God worked with Joseph. But that's, Michael, that's not really true of me. I mean, I'm just somebody in the corner. I'm not really that insignificant of a person. No, my friend, every story matters because God is at work in your story. And God is at work in my story. Many of you know that we have the privilege of working with oral people who do not read. And as we talk with oral people about the story of all things, which you and I know as the Bible, we explain to them that, and they quickly pick up on the fact, they will tell us sitting around the campfire, that every story is three stories. You see, there is my story. There's your story. There's our story. And there's God's story. And we're part of that story. And that's why every story matters. Because God is at work in every story. And finally, every story matters because every life impacts other people. You have a way of impacting people that I will never see, I will never meet, I will never know. There are people who know you at work, people who are neighbors, people who are family members, distant cousins, other people. I'll never meet those people. We'll never have an opportunity to impact them, but you will. I, on the other hand, will meet people that you will never have a chance to meet. And so that's why every story has to matter. Because every story and every life impacts other lives. I want us to begin to talk a little bit this morning about Joseph, a life that really mattered. And I want us to look at Joseph's life story as really kind of a microcosm of all of our stories. And I want us to start in a place where we don't often start with the life of Joseph. I want us to do what sometimes the movie people call a prequel. You know what a prequel is, right? The prequel is the story before the story. Now I want us to go with me to a 5 or 6 year old boy who's looking up at his mommy and he says, "Mommy, why are we leaving Uncle Laban's house?" You remember that story? Jacob had gone to Laban, loved Rachel. Laban tricked him, said, I'll give you my daughter if you'll serve me for 7 years. And Jacob, the Bible says he loved her with such a love that the 7 years just flew by. It just seemed like it was but days. And then came the great day, the day of the wedding, the marriage, and they had the ceremony. She was behind the veil. He goes into the tent. The next morning he wakes up, and lo and behold, it's not Rachel. He's been tricked. It's Leah, the older sister. And I'm not trying to be unkind here because it's basically the story that's told to us in the Bible, but basically she was the ugly sister. And so here he was all upset, and that's not the one I bargained for, and he ends up working another 7 years for Rachel, and now he's married to Rachel and Leah. And Rachel was not able to have children. The Bible says that God blessed Leah because she was hated, because she was not loved. And eventually, Leah would bear 6 sons to Jacob. And over a period of time, finally God answered prayer to Rachel. For in those days, a woman, especially a Hebrew woman, her value in society was entirely based upon bearing a son, an heir for her husband. And finally, God gave her a son, and his name was Joseph. And she said, "My shame has now been taken away, and God has blessed me, and I shall call his name Joseph." And so little Joseph grows up there with some of the other boys, Leah's sons, his cousins, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant girl, two there, and Zilpah, the servant girl of Leah, 12 in all, or 11 by the time Joseph comes along. And they are there for several years before God speaks to Jacob, and he says, Jacob, I want you to return back to my land. I want you to turn back to Bethel. Go back to the place where you're going to serve me. And so he leaves. There's a little story that goes on there. And it's not all smooth. And they have to sort of leave under cover of night while Laban is away with the sheep and they're riding camels. And little Joseph is saying, Mommy, why are we running away from Uncle Laban? It seems like Daddy is a little bit scared. What's going on? And then they come down and there is the news that Esau is coming with 400 men. You see, Jacob didn't exactly leave his brother with the best of relationships. He had stolen his birthright. And of course, Esau sold it to him. But he was angry and had threatened to kill him if he ever saw him again. So here he comes with 400 men, and here comes Jacob with his 11 sons and four ladies, two wives, two concubines. And there he is holding Mommy's hand, and she says, hold on tight, son. Daddy says we're going to have to stay on this side of the creek tonight. He's got to go over there, and he's got to meet God. And little Joseph, maybe we should call him little Joey, sees early in the morning, Mommy, I think I see Daddy coming. Mommy, why is Daddy limping? He's limping, Mommy. He's hurt his leg. What's the matter with Daddy's leg? And as Daddy comes into the camp, perhaps he wipes a tear and he's maybe a little bit pale. He's definitely weak. He's been wrestling all night. The only thing he can say to Rachel and the others is, Israel. He's told me my new name is Israel. I've got a new name. I have seen God. I have wrestled with God. Israel is my new name. Call me Israel. Little Joey remembers that. And as they went on down the trail, things worked out with Esau, and he went south with his gifts. And Joseph and Jacob and all the sons went across, and they made their way down toward Bethlehem to visit Grandpa Isaac, because he would soon be with the Lord. But on the way, Mommy Rachel is going to have little Benjamin. And the scriptures tell us that she labored and she died in labor giving little Benjamin. I don't know this. The scripture doesn't give us a peek into this. But can you imagine her telling little Joseph before the birth, now Joseph, you're going to have a little brother and it's going to be your job to look after him. You're going to have to help me. You're going to have a little brother like your other cousins have brothers. Now you're going to get to have a brother. He was so excited, but he didn't know that Mommy was going to die. And he stands there by the grave as his mommy is buried. And then they go down and Grandpa Isaac dies. And he stands while they bury Grandpa Isaac, Uncle Esau, and Daddy bury Grandpa Isaac. That is why, beginning in Genesis chapter 37, it says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. That's why it says that, because his mother died when he was young, just 5 or 6 years old. So he grew up being raised as a stepson by the handmaids Apparently, the other wife, Leah, he was not too welcome there because, you see, he was the son of the pretty sister, the one loved by Jacob. And she did not want to be reminded of that. And in this passage, we read that Joseph brought a bad report of these other boys to their father. And the Bible says Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And down through this passage, you will see written once, twice, three times, four times, it says in verse 4, it says, when the brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They could not speak peacefully to him. Then he had a dream and he told it, and they hated him even more, verse 5. And verse 8, they mocked him. They scorned him. Are you going to reign over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then finally, when he had a dream, not just of the corn shocks bowing to him, but the sun and moon and stars, and even his father rebukes him. And it says in verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Can you think of anyone else where it says the mother or father kept a saying in her mind or his mind? Well, I want us to think a little bit about Joseph's life, and I want us to look at four basic stages of Joseph's life. Stage one, we see here in Genesis 37, and I just want to point out to you several points from Joseph's life. First of all, at this point, he's about 17 years old. His status is not the highest. His status is actually quite low because he's number 11 out of 12 sons. And in a society where your status is based upon your birth order and your inheritance rights, which son you are in the family, and here he is, number 11, he is the favorite son. He does have a coat, and he does have some dreams, but my, does he have a lot of conflict. He's got brothers who hate him, and as we shall shortly see, they want to kill him. So his status is very low, and the cast in this scene is father, brothers, and of course, slave traders, because he is sent out to inspect the sheep with his brothers. And you know the story, how that the brothers grab him, they throw him in a pit, they dip his coat, his many-colored coat, in goat's blood, and they send it back to Jacob and say, what has happened to our brother? And Jacob just about grieves himself to death. He must have been torn by a wild animal, and he's grieving and grieving, and they could not comfort this old man, because the son of his old age has been fallen upon. And so the story goes on. The Bible tells us in other places that Joseph cried out and begged them to let him out of the pit, but they sold him to some traders. Actually, they were arguing over whether to kill him or sell him. And some prevailed, the older ones prevailed, and he was sold. Now, we've skipped a lot of the other part of the story, but the context of this story is that these brothers of Joseph's are not very trustworthy. There's a reason why Jacob sent Joseph to check on them. You see, Simeon and Levi have already attacked and killed an entire city because of the way they treated their sister, who was attacked, raped. And through treachery, they went and killed a city. Reuben has already slept with one of his father's concubines. Judah is going to sleep with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And this is a really violent, untrustworthy, randy bunch of brothers. So if you were going to pick one that you trusted, Jacob chose to send Joseph. And in this story, you see that Joseph starts off pretty low. He's not very high on the totem pole. And why do we take time to talk this through? Because I want you to know this morning that everything in Joseph's life screams to him, you are insignificant. Your story doesn't matter. You don't matter, Joseph. Your brothers don't love you. Your mother is gone. You're just really a low guy on the totem pole, and you're a daddy's boy. And now he's been sold as a slave. But I want to point out one significant truth from Joseph's life, and that is Joseph refused to believe that lie. And you and I can choose to believe that kind of lie, or we can choose to believe the truth of God that says every life matters because God makes it matter. And then I want you to look at the second scene in Joseph's life, and you'll notice that there's a trend happening here. If Joseph is begging God for help in this situation where he starts out low, the second step, he goes even lower. I mean, he goes from being 11 out of 12 brothers, at least he gets a little attention from his father, now he's sold as a slave to the captain of the guard in Egypt. But I want you to notice over in chapter 39, this wonderful phrase, you've seen it before. In chapter 39, verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight. And down in verse 5, it says, from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. For Joseph's sake, the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything. But you know what's coming, don't you? You see, now in this line of thinking here, we see that Joseph is probably in this situation between somewhere between 17 and 25 plus years of age. College age, prime of life, physically fit. The scriptures tell us in chapter 39, he was handsome. He was a handsome dude. And Joseph, Potiphar's wife sort of took notice. And she thought maybe she could get away with a little hanky-panky with this slave guy. And he was manager, but temptation comes. And the scripture says day after day, she was after him to get him to come in and lie with her. But he refused. And one day, he found himself in the home with her alone. We're not told a lot about that, but you almost get the impression that was planned. And as she grabbed him by the cloak and tried to pull him into the room with her, he left his cloak and ran and escaped out of her hand. And the Bible says that she took that moment. What's the poem say? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And she was not going to be scorned. She took the coat and showed it to her husband. And she said, this Hebrew came to mock me. And she makes it out like he was going to try to rape her or attack her. And the truth is, her husband was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He was like the equivalent of the supervisor of the Secret Service to the president. And he could have made Joseph disappear, and nobody would have ever known. He was in charge of the Pharaoh's prison, and so he throws Joseph into prison. And I want you to notice what's happening here is Joseph moves from father, brothers, to slave traders, to being owned by a slave owner, Potiphar and his wife and the other servants. And now Joseph is falsely accused, and you could easily say this about Joseph and his life. you know, here's this fine young man. He does right. He does not yield to temptation. He does the right thing. But Joseph would be willing to add to the chapter of his life book entitled, No Good Deed Goes Unpunished. In his life, it seems that's the way it's going. So we take another step, and this next step goes down even lower. So we start off low, we go to lower, and then we go to lowest. Now we find that Joseph is in the prison, and probably from 25 plus to 30, maybe he was there 2-3 years, we're not exactly sure, could have been a little more. But we're talking now about a significant chunk of this young man's life, the prime of his life. Really, God? Prison? I mean, nobody's down here. What am I going to do? How can I serve God here? But somehow the scriptures tell us, if you look at the end of chapter 39, that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. You say, really, Michael? I mean, come on. In a prison? I mean, how much influence can you really have with the inmates? Well, we'll just see about that, right? Because the thing that we don't often see until we stop to back away and look at the entire epic story is that God is sovereignly in charge of all of these chapters. And these chapters are adding up to tell an amazing epic story. And God is not only in charge of what happens in Canaan, God is in charge of what happens in Egypt, and God is in charge of what happens in the prison. And there's a lot of things going on in different levels here. And now we see a little bit of a flashback in this line of the plot of the story, because Joseph is in the pit. It's literally what it was called. It was the pit. He was in the pit. And he became a trustee for good behavior. And again, he is faced with dreams. You see, Joseph, back in the early chapter, had dreams at 17. Did you have dreams at 17? As the songwriter said, life isn't all it seems at 17. What happened to your dreams? Did somebody laugh at your dreams like they laughed at Joseph's dreams? Did somebody make fun of your dreams? Who killed your dreams? You see, Joseph's brothers tried to kill his dreams. But God didn't forget. God sent those dreams into his life. God had sent that revelation into Joseph's life. And now, in the prison, in the lowest place, all alone, in a season of isolation, come these two servants of Pharaoh, the baker and the cupbearer. And they said, we have these dreams. What do they mean? And he said, well, God knows the meaning of the dreams. Come and tell me the dreams, and we'll see if God will reveal to you what he is going to do. And he tells them that one of them will be restored to his role, and the other will be lifted up, and then his head will be taken from him. And it comes true. And Joseph tries one more little thing. He says, you know, remember me to Pharaoh. And he's thinking, you know, maybe I can get a little connection going here. These guys go all the way to the top. Just remember me to Pharaoh. But the scriptures tell us in chapter 40 that the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Have you ever felt forgotten? Alone? Isolated? You see that little cloud there, that little blue cloud? We put that there to remind us that oftentimes God places you and places me in a season of isolation when there's no one else to turn to, And God wants to put us in a situation where we'll listen, where there's no other voices. There's nothing to hear but the voice, the still small voice of God. Have you been there? Are you there now? Has God put you in a place where you feel forgotten? You see, what's interesting and amazing about this story, as you look at the epic story, as the plot just begins to grow and expand and fill the book of Genesis, the cupbearer, he forgot about Joseph. Joseph's brothers forgot about Joseph. Joseph's father thought he was dead, but God never forgot. And my friend, this morning as I'm here, I want to remind you that God has not forgotten you. God knows where you live. He knows your name, your address, your email address. He knows all about you, where you're going tomorrow that you don't even know yet. And he is keenly and intimately interested in your life and mine. But he wants us to, in those moments when we are all alone with no one else, understand that he is in charge. And as the story unfolds, Pharaoh begins to have dreams about skinny cows and fat cows and skinny stalks and fat stalks and all of these things, and no one can interpret the dream. And suddenly this one prisoner who has been with Joseph reminds Pharaoh. He says, you know, I was in the prison and there was a Hebrew there, and he could tell the dream. And so Pharaoh says, well, go get him, bring him to me. We've got to hear what God will say. And I want to show you here that now, after this situation, suddenly Joseph now moves from low to lower to lowest to highest. He just shoots past everybody and goes all the way to the top. Before we take care of that, though, I want to point out to you some tests. And I really think that this is part of the key. What is God seeking to teach you? What was he teaching Joseph at each point of his life? You see, in the first stage, Joseph had to answer the question, who am I? Didn't a lot of us go through an identity thing when we were in our teen years and we're trying to figure out, who am I? Am I daddy's kid? What am I going to do with my life? Who am I? But then he has to answer the next question, which is the question from God to him, can I trust you, Joseph? If I put you in a place where you're going to be tempted, can I trust you? Can I trust you? I can hear God saying to me. What if I put you in a situation where you're going to be tested? Can I trust you? And Joseph passed test number one and test number two, and then comes the most difficult test of all. Joseph, will you trust me? And I don't know where you are in your life. We all go through seasons and places in life, but perhaps you may be in one of the deepest, darkest places in your life right now. And the question that comes to you, echoing to me and to you out of the life of Joseph from the Lord, is, will you trust me? When there's no one left to trust, when you don't know where you're going to go, you don't know what to expect, you don't know what's coming next, can you trust me, Joseph, in the dark, in the dungeon, with no influence, no one to help you, all ties are cut, everyone has forgotten you, but not me, Joseph. Joseph, can you trust me? And then finally comes the last test, Joseph, I have been with you. I have given you success. I have blessed you so that all that you touch succeeds. Joseph, the question now is, who gets the glory? Who are you going to give the glory to, Joseph? And later on will come the final test, which we'll get to as we move along the story. But in this beautiful story, they bring Joseph before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I understand that you can interpret dreams. That's the moment of truth. Because at that moment of truth, Joseph responds, it is not in me, O Pharaoh. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. You see, that's the test, my friends, when you and I are put in a situation where we don't know what to do. We don't know where we're going to go, and we don't know, and suddenly something turns out well. Who are you going to give the credit to? It is not in me. It is God who will give Pharaoh an answer. You see, you have to look at this story over the big 30,000-foot view to see the steps of God's sovereign hand building this young man, taking him as a motherless son and moving him through life against all odds. God takes this young man and turns him into an incredibly wise young man. He gives Pharaoh the answer. A famine is coming. And there's 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine are going to eat all the stuff from the 7 years of plenty. And Pharaoh says, well, what are we supposed to do? And he says, if I were Pharaoh, the Pharaoh should name a wise man to organize and save back a portion of the land. And Pharaoh says, who wiser than you? And suddenly, Joseph is given the chain around his neck and the cloak and the chariot of Pharaoh, and the Miss Egypt is his wife, and he gets, you know, all this amazing stuff happens. He becomes a father of two fine sons, and he's in charge of the whole deal. What an amazing story. But that's not the rest of the story. As you know, the brothers show up again looking for food. Now he has the opportunity of a lifetime. Do you remember the story by Alexandre Dumas, the Count of Monte Cristo, in which he is unfairly thrown into a prison for a crime his best friend committed? And as he has figured out a way to break out of prison and go and get a treasure, this old priest in prison says to him, now, do not commit the crime for which you now serve the sentence. And he says to him, remember that God said, vengeance is mine. And Edmond Dantès says, but I don't believe in God. And the priest said, it doesn't matter. God believes in you. And we see that take place in this story, how that Joseph now has opportunity to take vengeance on his brothers. But what does he do? He teaches them a lesson, but ultimately he reunites with them and gets them to bring his little brother Benjamin. I don't think he ever forgot what his mommy said to him. Joey, take care of little Benji. It's your job now. And now he's taking care of little Benjamin. And they come, and we jump to chapter 50. And in chapter 50, of course, after Jacob has died, the brothers are starting to tremble at the knees, and they come to him and they say, maybe now that father is dead, Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil. So they send a message to him, and they said, Daddy said not to be mean to us. Basically, please forgive the transgression of your brothers. Now please forgive us, the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept. Why did he weep? I believe that he had forgiven them in his heart already long ago. And he was brokenhearted that they could still think he would do that. And he said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Where did that come from? You see, it came from the story where God had taught Joseph, and he learned who he was, that first of all, he was not God. He was just Joseph. And that God would help him through temptation. And God, he could trust God, even in the dark. and that God should get the glory. And the last test was, Joseph, will you forgive? And the answer was, yes. He would indeed forgive. And so, as you look at these tests of Joseph, I want to point out to you that every story matters, but we've got to remember that God sovereignly works in every life, especially when we don't see him. And God always shapes each life story, but he does it over an entire lifetime. If you're a little puzzled about what's happening in your story right now, just wait for the next chapter. This isn't the final chapter. There's more coming in the story. And not only that, but the key is not the circumstances. The key is how we respond to those circumstances. I love a quote by a young friend of mine who pastors an evangelical Anglican church. Every one of us battles a life-defining lie from a life-defining wound. Do you think Joseph was battling a life-defining wound? Oh, yeah. Big time. Bullied, battered, mocked, scorned, forgotten, sold. No good deed goes unpunished. Every one of us battles a life-defining lie from a life-defining wound, but God leads us to overcome that wound through a life-defining truth that will give us a life-defining freedom. Joseph found life-defining freedom through the truth of God at work in his life, and you and I this morning, dear friends, can certainly find the same. I cannot think of this issue of every story matters and how that it's not the circumstances, it's how we respond without thinking of these two amazing young women by the name of Miriam Rostampur and Marzia Amirizadeh. Jobeth and I met them in Dallas a number of months ago. These two amazing young women were thrown in the worst prison in Tehran, in Iran, for giving out Bibles. They were put in the most notorious prison in the country, the Evin prison, and they were threatened with rape, torture, and death unless they confessed falsely to the crime and converted to Islam. But they simply chose to stand for Christ, and in the dark, though they were put in the filthiest cell in the entire prison, literally sitting in puddles of human excrement, flies everywhere. The stench was unbearable. These women were sick. It was a horrible situation. And as they were in there, they felt the voice of the Lord saying, just serve. Just serve. And so they went to the guards and they asked for buckets and brushes and mops. They began to scrub the floors and to clean the cell floor and then the hallway and then the next cell. And that area around where they were, people said, who are you? Why are you doing this? Because Jesus loves you. And as they continued, pretty soon they had the cleanest spot, and the other women wanted to sit on a cleaner place on the floor, and so they would come and sit next to them, and they began to sing and tell stories from the Bible and quote scripture and pray. And the other women began to say, would you pray for me? And before you know it, a number of those women had come to faith in Christ, and the prison authorities didn't know what to do. Why? Because these two brave young women who now later were released and now live outside of Atlanta came to understand what Joseph came to understand. It's not your circumstances, it's how you respond in faith and obedience. And they proved that no matter who you are and no matter where you are, God will always use the difficulties of your life to help you write a great life story, a story that matters. See, this morning as we close, we're going to be doing the Lord's table in just a moment. And I want you to think about some questions. How might God be working through the circumstances of my life today? Am I listening for God's voice in my life? What question is God asking me to answer? Is he wanting me to look at who I am? Is he asking, can he trust me? Is he asking, will I trust him? Perhaps he's asking, who gets the glory in this success story I'm about to write? Or maybe he's asking, will you forgive? Can you do that? What is my response? You see, Joseph's life impacted not just his brothers, but it impacted his nation. For Joseph said at the end of Genesis, "You meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for good, that many lives might be saved." And not only many lives, but through the line of Israel, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph's story is quite a remarkable foreshadowing of someone else. Someone else who was born low. You recognize those words? Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. One who was esteemed not. But we see him who for a little while was made lower. Does that start to get familiar to you? Low, lower. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There are the brothers. For it was fitting that he by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hey, if you were Joseph, would you be ashamed to call those rascals your brothers? If you were Jesus, would you be ashamed to call some of us rascals your brothers and sisters? But the Bible says he's not ashamed. I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, begging to be let out. But he obeyed. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. Do you see the parallels? Remarkable. How God writes a story that reflects, and then you begin to see that the stories connect to one another. And you see that since we have a great high priest, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And last of all, we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Remarkable story. A story that matters. So this morning, how will your story matter? How will my story matter? The pen is in your hand. And this morning, I want to suggest to you that you and I have the possibility, we have the capability, we have the capacity to write a story that matters incredibly if all we will simply do is remember what Christ did for us, and we are willing to obey him and follow him in obedience.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists
to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.